hopefully will be leaving on the weekend to go to America for a month, where he'll be having a number of reunions there. So we're praying for him that nothing untoward will occur to prevent that much awaited visit that he is they're anticipating. So I'll hand over straight away to Andrew, who will take us into the Bible study, and then we'll be meeting online as per usual. So for that reason, and well, not only that reason, but I welcome Josh back with us. Having proved negative, he is now joining us. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Brother Andrew.
Thank you, Brian. It's good to see you all on a cold night. And also, we welcome those who join us on Zoom. It's good to have Josh back. But a word of caution, I ought to know better. It's surprising what you can hear up there. Len, myself, and before that, Brian and I were talking at the pulpit. Normal voices, and hand. Josh was the subject of the conversation. And a hand waved from up on high. I ought to know better because I mentioned a good while back, people stop to talk outside our house. If I'm in the front room, I can hardly hear what they're saying. If I don't do it deliberately, but I went up to the attic, you can hear every word. It's surprising how noise rises. So a word of caution, be careful what you say when Josh appears to be out of sight up in that gallery. I decided over the next 5 weeks, and I think I'm speaking on one Sunday evening, that we do a series, and the title of the series is Korah and His Family. I use the word family in the sense of descendants, but tonight we're just going to look at one aspect of Korah. And we'll read a few verses to introduce the subject from Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, it's a long chapter, and we'll only read a few verses at the beginning. it's to do with Korah's rebellion, and we read in Numbers 16 and verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, they took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes in the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy. And he will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do. Take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord hath chosen, doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you, that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them, and he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi thee, and Sigurd also, for thou art together. And what is Aaron against him? Moses called Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very wroth, and said unto the Lord, Respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. We'll end our reading then. We trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to each one of our hearts. Korah is mentioned in the Epistle of Jude. It's the only mention of this man in the New Testament, in Jude 11. And in that verse, Jude lists the three great apostates, as I call them, of the Old Testament. He speaks, first of all, of Cain. The subject is contending for the faith, especially in the last days. And Jude tells us that apostasy is nothing new. Now, strictly speaking, the world, the unsaved, can never apostatize. Apostasy is departing or rejecting truth that you once held. And Cain is mentioned as the first great apostate. Jude speaks of false teachers, and in Jude verse 11, he says they have gone the way of Cain. They have gone after the error of Balaam, or they perished in the error of Balaam for reward. And the third apostate is Korah. We're not going to look at Cain or Balaam. All I will say on regarding those two, that Cain was an apostate because he deliberately chose to come his own way of sacrifice rather than God's. Hebrews makes that quite clear. It says in Hebrews 11 of Cain's brother Abel that by faith, and remember, faith is not optimism, faith is not relying on human wisdom, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the writer is not speaking about faith in other people. He's certainly not speaking of our faith in ourselves. He's speaking of faith in God. And the only true faith in God is a faith that acts in accordance with his word. I say that because Hebrews tells us by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Abel, as we know, came into the presence of God having killed a lamb, having shed its blood, and he offered it upon the altar. And God accepted it. Quite likely, fire came down from the Lord and consumed it, although we are not told that in Genesis chapter 4. But Cain's offering was rejected. Why? Because he came with the fruits of the earth. He'd worked harder for it than had Abel. But even in that chapter, even in that incident, God testifies that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Some of us know the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And there's a verse in that hymn that says, Not the labor of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal nor respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Without the shedding of blood, no remission of sins. And Cain is an apostate because he deliberately chose to come into the presence of God his own way. He'd worked hard, but no works can obtain salvation. It always has been and always will be the gift of God. Nothing else. The gift of God is eternal life. As far as Balaam is concerned, and I'll touch on Balaam briefly. Balaam is an apostate because in order to enrich himself, he chose to curse the people that God had blessed. And when he tried to curse them, one of the most remarkable prophecies that Balaam uttered in Numbers 24 concerning Israel, and this was at the end of 40 years, and in a moment we'll see just how sinful that nation was. But despite it all, the Spirit of God compelled Balaam to say of Israel, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Israel, nor seen vanity in Jacob." There was plenty of iniquity in Israel. Balaam, of course, was speaking of the last days when Israel would no longer trust in themselves, but they would say, of Jehovah, the Lord is my righteousness. There will come a day when, in the words of Isaiah 53, that nation will say of their Messiah, he was despised and rejected of men. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And at the very end of Isaiah 53, it says these beautiful words, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Israel will come to a point when they realize that no good works could justify them, but only their Messiah. And doesn't Paul remind us in Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of Christ? God said to Balaam, "You cannot curse the people because they are blessed. And if we put our faith in the Savior, we are justified. We may fall. We may be corrupted as Israel was, but if we belong to the Savior, we can never be cursed. God will never, ever curse those who have put their trust in the One who, according to Galatians 3, was made a curse for us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree.'" But let's come to Balaam. And there are 3 points. We're only going to look at the first two tonight. And the third will begin next week's study, God willing. We look at Korah's controversy and then the condemnation. We read of the controversy in chapter 16 and verse 1. Korah, and we are given his family tree, which we'll look at in a minute. Korah was a Levite, but he coveted the priesthood. And so he stirs up jealousy against Moses and Aaron. And we read that he gathers 250 of the leading men of all the tribes of Israel. He persuades many Levites to join him. And they confront Moses and Aaron in verse 3. And say, "You have promoted yourselves above what is right and proper. The whole congregation of Israel is holy. Who are you that you exalt yourselves? Moses, you are the civil leader. Aaron, you are the religious leader. We are as holy and as good as you." Now, Korah was very, very subtle. He worked very, very cleverly. Let's consider the circumstances, and we'll start with the spiritual circumstances. Now, if we turn to all the scriptures, I wouldn't get any further than that point. And so I'm going to give you five details that describe the spiritual circumstances of Israel at this time. Remember, we're still in the second year after the Exodus. They've been condemned because of their unbelief to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. You find that in Exodus, Numbers chapter 14. We are two chapters later in Numbers chapter 16. But what I've done, because if we looked at the references, it would take up too much time. Behind where Andrew and Charlotte sit in, I photocopied half a dozen sheets for those that want to look at what I'm about to say in detail. If they're not enough, let me know. I can go down and photocopy them straight after the message. To describe the spiritual circumstances, first of all, you will find, and I'll just give one reference, Joshua chapter 5, that in these 40 years, we're not told much about those 40 years, or strictly 37 and a half years, until we get to chapter 20. Between Numbers chapter 15 and the end of chapter 19, we have a period of 37 and a half years. But we only have two events described in the book of Numbers. The first is in chapter 15, where a man was stoned to death for deliberately breaking the Sabbath day. And the other event is the one that we're going to look at in part tonight, the rebellion of Korah. But other passages of Scripture make it quite clear that Israel, even at this early stage, you're talking about no more than 15 months after the Exodus. They were nationally in a dire situation. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, they no longer practice circumcision. You find that's clear if you read at your leisure Joshua chapter 5. Secondly, they no longer, and this seems incredible, a year after the law was given at Mount Sinai, they no longer kept the Sabbath day. If you want proof of that, you read Ezekiel chapter 20. Even in the wilderness, they did not keep the Sabbath day. Thirdly, even at this early stage, they had lapsed into national idolatry. They had gone back to the idols of Egypt. There are lots of references, and they're on the sheet, as I say, just behind where Andrew and Charles sit in. But again, if you read Ezekiel chapter 20, you will find that Israel nationally was steeped in idolatry. And the other two things are just as intriguing, although sad to say. Israel no longer worshipped at the tabernacle. Now that may require a little bit more effort to prove, but if you read the first 9 verses of Leviticus chapter 17 and compare it with the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 12, Leviticus chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapter 12, you will find that even at an early stage, Israel no longer worshipped the tabernacle. Or they had a tabernacle, all right. But if you read Acts 7 and Amos chapter 5 at the end, you will find that for those 40 years, God rebukes them because they carried with them the tabernacle of Moloch. That is the god of the Moabites to whom human sacrifices were made. What a state the nation had got into. A few weeks ago, I think it was after Sunday evening, and I hope Steve doesn't mind me mentioning this, Steve asked me this question. Why did God choose a nation like Israel? And I said, it's a good question. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and particularly in chapter 9, I think was the chapter we looked at, God says to Israel, the Lord did not choose you because of your righteousness, but the Lord loved you because he loved you. I said, that's the only reason God could give Moses for choosing Israel. He chose them because he loved them. Of course, it begs the question, doesn't it? Why did he love them? But then let's turn the question around. Why did he love you? Why did he love me? There's a hymn there that says, that has a verse in it that says, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. God chose Israel because he chose them. He loved them because he loved them. And I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and I think Steve might correct me, it's verse 24, where Moses says of Israel in that very same chapter, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the very day I knew you. That, of course, was at the end of 40 years. But there you have Israel. They refused to circumcise their children. They no longer kept the Sabbath day. They no longer worshipped at the tabernacle. They had returned to the idolatry of Egypt. And it's almost certain that they never, ever kept any of those feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. I won't take time to say why I believe that is so, but you will find no record in those 37 and a half years, 40 years in fact, between Numbers chapter 9 and Joshua chapter 3. In both chapters, they kept the Passover, but we don't read that they observed that ordinance or any of the feasts in between. And so the circumstances in Israel, albeit less than 18 months after they come out of Egypt, were propitious. They were favorable for Korah's rebellion. But let's look at his personal circumstances. And we will take a little bit of time to look at his family tree. We have it back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 6, in fact, Korah isn't the main character or the main point of that family tree. Moses and Aaron are. But Korah happens to be mentioned. And one other man whose name might not mean much to us. And in Exodus chapter 6, the Lord, of course, is speaking to Moses at the burning bush. But in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 14, we are given Moses' family tree. If we look at verse 16 of that chapter, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 16, we'll find these are the names of the sons of Levi. Levi had three sons. And they are listed in verse 16, Gershon the eldest, Kohath, that's the name to remember, and Merari. And then we are given the families of each of these three sons. We'll only focus on the family of Kohath, the middle son of Levi. In verse 18, we are told that Kohath had four sons. The first, of course, should be very well known to us all. Kohath's four sons, in order of birth, were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And Amram, we are told in verse 20, married Jochebed. And Amram and Jochebed were the parents of Moses and Aaron. Aaron is mentioned first, being the older. And of course, Miriam was also their daughter. But let's come back to verse 18. Amram's brother, the next brother in order of birth, was Izhar. And verse 21 mentions that Izhar had a son, this man called Korah. So Korah was a first cousin to Moses and Aaron. It reminds us of the Lord's words. I know he was speaking ultimately of the Great Tribulation, but it has been true in other ages, a man's enemies, certainly in Moses' case, were those of his own house. But there's one other name that I'd like to draw attention to. In verse 22, we have the fourth son of Kohath mentioned, in other words, Amram's youngest brother, Uziel. And you'll notice that Uzziel's middle son was Elzaphan. You might say, so what? Well, we won't turn to Numbers chapter 3, but if you read Numbers chapter 3, you'll find that it was not Korah, but Elzaphan who was chief of the Korahites. Moses and Aaron had their own responsibilities, but after Moses and Aaron, the next cousin in that generation was Korah. And many commentators, I think rightly so, say that one of the causes of Korah's jealousy was not simply that his older cousins, Moses and Aaron, enjoyed such exalted positions in Israel, but that his younger cousin, in fact the youngest cousin but one, it would appear, had been chosen as chief over all the Kohathites, a third of the family of Levi. Those were the circumstances. But let's look at the controversy. Coming back to Numbers chapter 16. We've touched on it in part. Moses and Aaron were accused of promoting themselves and enriching themselves by occupying and usurping in the eyes of Korah the priesthood and the civil leadership. Korah was joined in his rebellion, according to verse 1, by some of the leading men of Reuben. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, "Be not deceived. Evil communications," and he really means evil companions, "corrupt good manners." You say, what has that got to do with verse 1? Well, again, we won't take time to turn to Numbers chapter 3 and 4. But if you study the order in which the Israelites encamped around the tabernacle, you will find a very interesting fact emerges. God did not allow the Israelites to camp around the tabernacle where it suited them. Had they been left to their own devices, there would have been, I was going to say, civil war. They would have been like the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot, vying for the best pasture land. God, when they marched on their journeys, the Levites, they carried the structure, the portable tabernacle, before them. And when they got to the place where the cloud stopped and God wanted them to camp, the tabernacle was set up. And when that was set up, Israel knew, each tribe in Israel knew, where they had to camp. Three tribes on the east, three on the west, three on the north, and three on the south. But between the 12 tribes and the tabernacle itself, the Levites camped between the tribes of Israel and the tabernacle. And Moses and Aaron, being Israel's leaders, appointed by God, they camped on the east of the tabernacle. On the east was the only gate going into the tabernacle. On the south side, and we won't mention the other two directions, on the south side, the Levites that encamped between the three tribes and the tabernacle were the Kohathites, including Korah. And also on the south side, one of the three tribes that camped on the south was Reuben. You see the connection in verse 1. Korah camped on the south side. So too did the Reubenites. The Reubenites had a grievance. Reuben was the eldest son, but he didn't become the leader of Israel. God divided the leadership. He gave the birthright to Joseph, the youngest son but one. And he bestowed, not upon Reuben, but upon Judah, the promise that kings would come forth from his loins. So the Reubenites had a grievance. They had been overlooked. Korah felt he had been overlooked. His youngest brother, or his youngest cousin, had been promoted as chief of the Kohathites. And there's a lesson there. If we listen to complaints and grievances and sympathize, we can we are in danger of being affected. I digress for a moment. A few years ago in Bournemouth, the Christian gentleman is with the Lord now. We would go to the Prophetic Witness Conference, and there was a retired army major. You would never have thought from his major, from his bearing, that he had been a soldier. He was one of the most gentle of men. He was an elder, a well-respected elder, in a brethren assembly. And he said, there was a time, he said, when people with a grievance would come to me and expect me to fire their bullets. Instead of seeing the brother or sister they had an issue with face to face. He said, they don't come to see me now because they know what my response is going to be. And I had to laugh, but I thought it was a lovely, a gracious and wise way to deal with the complainants. He would say to them, he said, let me ask you, he said, before you go any further, he would say, let me ask you a question. Do you want the Lord to bless our assembly? Yes, of course. Well, they couldn't really say anything else, could they? Do you want us to be happy and rejoicing in the Lord? And of course, they would say yes to that. But then he would take them to the last few verses of Psalm 144. And the last few verses go like this. That there may be no complaining in our streets. Happy is the people. Yea, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. And he would say, you want our assembly to be happy, to be rejoicing in the Lord, to be knowing the blessing of the Lord. He said, one of the conditions is that there's no complaining in our streets. He said, they didn't come to me with their complaints after. He said, whether they complained to others, I do not know. But he said, they knew what the answer was going to be. And Korah found men who were disgruntled, men who had a grievance, men with a sense of importance, who thought they should be promoted. And he fed that grievance. And he played on those grievances to get them to be on his side. Time, I think, is going to defeat me, and we probably won't get on to the condemnation. But we'll just focus on the conspiracy. They come to Moses, and Moses, remember, had a temper. By the grace of God, he had learnt to curb it. But naturally, Moses was the Moses that killed the Egyptian taskmaster. He was no softy. And yet Numbers chapter 11 says that by the grace of God, he became the meekest man in the whole earth. Moses doesn't say that. God says that about Moses. And Moses, when he is confronted by these rebels, he falls upon his face in verse 4. And he commits the matter to the Lord. He says in verse 5 to Korah and the 250 men, come back tomorrow and let the Lord decide who is going to be high priest. Let the Lord decide who is going to be the civil leader. And he says, when you come back tomorrow, in verse 6, bring censers with you. That is, flat metal plates with incense in them. And come before the Lord, and let the Lord indicate in a clear, unmistakable way who is going to be his high priest. He warns them that they are literally playing with fire. My words, not Moses. They should have been wary. Because you go back to Leviticus chapter 10, And Aaron, the high priest, had lost two sons because they dared go into the holy place without God's permission, without God's direction, and offer incense which he had not commanded. And that's why Moses warns them and says, "You take too much upon you," the end of verse 7, "ye sons of Levi." But some of the arch-conspirators, namely the men of the tribe of Reuben, refuse Moses' challenge to come up on the following day to the tabernacle. We read in verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said to Moses, "We are not coming up. You haven't kept your word." Notice the insolence of these men in verse 13. They said, "Is it a small thing that you brought us up?" They don't say out of Egypt, that's what they mean. But notice how they describe Egypt. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey?" They maligned, they slandered the goodness of God. God was taking them out of Egypt to lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they describe Egypt in terms of the land that God had promised to give them. We won't turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, but to see what a good land it was, you just read the first few verses of that chapter. But their slander, their lies, don't stop there. They say in verse 14, "If that wasn't bad enough, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards." Moses wasn't responsible for that. Go back to two chapters earlier. It was the nation's unbelief that brought upon them the judgment of God. They refused to go up. They refused to believe that God had given them the land and could prevail against the inhabitants of the land. And in their unbelief, it was they that turned back to Egypt. But then our sinful nature from the time of the Garden of Eden is always ready to blame others. Adam did it to perfection. In one sentence, he blamed God and his wife. "The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me to eat, and that's why I ate." Oh no, Adam, you were the one that God said face to face, "Thou shalt not eat of it." And God was not to blame, nor Eve. Eve, of course, blamed the serpent. And here Moses is blamed for the unbelief of these Reubenites. But there's a third part to the slander. And what a meek man Moses was. They said, "You've only issued you a challenge. You've only challenged us to come to the tabernacle." Or they believed that Moses had power, but they didn't believe that that power came from God. Look what they said in verse 14. They say, "Are you going to put out the eyes of these men?" And by implication, confiscate all their wealth. "We're not going to come up." "Oh, you have power," they said, "but you are not God's choice." Of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? What were they hinting at? Where did they say Moses' power had come from? They were virtually saying, "You're no better than Pharaoh's magicians in Egypt, who had power, but it came from the evil one." And Moses was wroth. In verse 15, we'll end with verse 15. Moses was very wroth, and he said unto the Lord, "Do not accept their offering. I have not even taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them." I did say we'd end there, but I feel the study wouldn't be complete, and I'll simply read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 5 concerning the high priesthood. What a contrast Korah was in every respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Hebrews chapter 5, we are told what the function of a high priest is, and we are told who and who alone had the right to appoint the high priest. The first four verses, or the first five verses, speak for themselves. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Second qualification in verse 2. A high priest was to have compassion on the ignorant, on those who had wandered out of the way. Why? Because the high priest also was a man compassed with infirmity. And because he was a sinner, like the Israelites that he was interceding for, verse 3 says, because of this, or by reason hereof, he ought also, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. But verse 4 and verse 5, the key verses, and no man taketh this honor unto himself. Korah did. And next week, in part of the study, we look at the consequences. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he who is called of God, as was Aaron. That raises the question, well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? He's our high priest. No, he didn't take that honor to himself. Notice verse 5. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but rather he, or the one, that is God his Father, who said unto him, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Christ did not usurp that honor. He endured the cross. He awaited the Father's time to be declared high priest. And he's doing the same thing as far as his throne on earth is concerned. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, from henceforth waiting until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. How impatient we are compared to the patience of the Lord. He's been waiting 2,000 years and more to occupy David's throne in Jerusalem. If we don't get the blessing within a few days of praying for it, we become impatient, or to be more like the Savior and wait for him to bless in his time and to be obedient in serving him. There's much more we could learn from Korah, but my time is gone and you've listened patiently. I'll hand back to Brian. Thank you, Brian.
That reminds me of when I was a youngster, went to the cinema on a Saturday morning to matinee, and there was always a serial there every week, and it left you on the edge of your seat so that you went back the following week to see what happened. Well,